since we last looked at this book. So I want to read beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want to read all the way down to verse 6 of chapter 2. And our plans today are to probably only do the first verse of chapter 2, maybe the first two verses of chapter 2, and then this afternoon we'll actually finish this out going forward. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Try to get all the flow back. Look at the notes that you put in your Bible and try to get the flow of the logic and what's going on here in the context. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men saw we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. If you'll recall, what we have here at this church is what I have called, and others have called, a pattern church. This church, and the founding of this church, is a pattern of what happens when the gospel goes in and stamps itself in a local geographical location, and in the stamping of itself on that gathered body of people together, that forms itself into a church. And we know that that is the case because it says in chapter 1 and verse 7, so that you were in samples, the King James says, or an example, or you could word it this way, you are a pattern. And this church is a model or a pattern to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And there are certain characteristics about this church that make this church a pattern church. This church is the canonical, or it is the rule, or we could use this, it's the standard by which we could come to understand not only what a New Testament church is supposed to look like, but whether or not we are a local New Testament church. Any group of people can call themselves a church, right? But is it a New Testament congregation? And we are not left up to our own imaginations to try to determine this. The Bible actually gives to us a pattern, this church at Thessalonica, when we look at what is a fruitful gospel ministry, when the gospel saves someone, what does it look like? When it brings a body of people together, what does it look like? We have this in this church, the church at Thessalonica. And one of the things that we understand about this church is how the people responded to the proclamation of the words of God. Look in chapter 2 and look at verse 13. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." How would you know it's the word of God? It effectually works also in you that believe. So these people, when they heard the preaching of Paul and that apostolic company, they weren't sitting out there in the congregation saying, "Boy, I wonder if I agree with this." They weren't saying to themselves, "Boy, I wonder if what he's saying agrees with what I believe." They weren't out there thinking, "Okay, here's one philosophy, and this is Paul's philosophy, and there's another philosophy, and, you know, this religious system." No, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, they did not receive it as if it is the word of men, but they heard that message, and they said in their hearts, "This is the word of" who? It's the word of God. And brethren, if our Bibles is the Word of God, then that demands a different type of hearing than what you hear on the news, or what you hear from your friends, or what you sit around with someone and philosophize about the things of life, and what you think life's about, and on and on and on and on. If this is the Word of God, then it is to be heard, it is to be obeyed, it is to be heard with a different type of spirit. And this church received that preaching as the preaching of Jesus Christ Himself. They received it as the Word of God. And it worked in them, didn't it? It labored in them. And brethren, that's one thing that is different. When God's Word, that incorruptible seed, enters into the soul of a human being and it is believed, it changes who you are. It breaks the bondage of sin and death. It creates in you new holy desires, feelings, motions, movements, love that were never there before. This is what's happening here in the lives of these people. It was effectually working in them. The graces of the Lord, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, was all being seen in their life. And these people responded to that properly. Look in chapter 1 and verse 6. You'll see this. "And you became followers." Everybody see that? "You became followers of us and of the Lord." And brethren, I want to remind you that the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ does not say, "Go in all the world and bring people to a point of making a decision." It does not say, "Go into all the world and bring people to a point where they will pray a prayer." What does the Word of God say? You are to go into all the world and make disciples. What's a disciple? A follower of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what's happening to these people. They heard the Word as the Word of God. They received that Word of God. They were born again by the grace of God. The graces of the Lord were there. Chapter 1 and verse 6. And they became followers. The word is not disciples, but in essence, this is what is happening. They became followers of us That's the people who gave them the Word of God. And therefore, because the people who gave them the Word of God was giving them the Word of God, they became followers of us and of the Lord. So do you see the pattern? You got the Lord, you got His Word. That Word is committed to faithful men who echo that Word to lost and people, and they hear that Word and they become followers of the people who gave them that sound teaching. And when all of that is in agreement, the Word of God echoed by the apostles, echoed by the minister, echoed by the person who believes it, all of that works and you become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only were they disciples, but they were also followers of other churches. Look in chapter 2 and look at verse 14. It says, "For you, brethren, became followers." Now, you would think that he's going to say followers of us, right? But he doesn't say that. He says, "You became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul, how could you say that? "For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen." So not only was the people, as individual people, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming followers of the one who gave them the truth and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when those people came together and formed a local New Testament congregation, what happened in that church is that that church became followers of similar things that, are you ready for this? All other New Testament church had experienced. What does that teach us? That teaches us this. When the gospel stamps itself upon a group of people, it's the same stamp. Amen. Doesn't matter whether you're in Jerusalem, there's the stamp. Doesn't matter if you're in Antioch, there's the stamp. Doesn't matter if you're in Iconium, there's the stamp. Doesn't matter if you're in Philippi, same what? Same stamp, same engraving, same characteristics, even though they're all different people. You got Jews. That's a different culture. You got Gentiles. That's a different culture. You got different ethnicities that are going on. But it's the same characteristics. That really is helpful, isn't it? It's helpful in knowing who knows the Lord. And it's helpful in knowing what body of people do we want to root and ground ourselves with. Do they have those characteristics? And so this church is a pattern to us. It's not a unique pattern. The pattern is the same as all the other churches that are in Christ Jesus, and they were following the apostles. And brethren, this is extremely, extremely interesting, because what were some of those characteristics? What are you looking for? Let me tell you what you're not looking for. You're not looking at mass numbers of people. Now, can you have mass numbers of people? The answer to that is sure, but it's unusual for that to be. You're not looking for the educated, the elite, the upper crust of human society and culture. You're not necessarily looking at a church as being a New Testament church because it's wealthy. Most New Testament churches are just getting by year after year after year. That's not what you're looking for. To use a common nomenclature, you're not looking for bodies, bucks, and buildings. You're not looking for programs. You know, if you live back in New Testament times and the churches that were started then, they didn't have programs. Right? Okay. In fact, in many cities, there was only one congregation. Those weren't the characteristics. Well, what are some of those fundamental characteristics? Well, we could wrap it all up in a word called this. It was the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ that were being looked for. Like what? Well, look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul says, I'm remembering without ceasing your, now here's one, work of what? Faith. Faith is a grace, isn't it? The grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And labor of love, how love worked among the congregation members, one toward another. And the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. And Paul, seeing those three graces, faith, love, hope, seeing those three graces, he says in verse 4, brethren, church at Thessalonica, beloved of God, I know of your election of God. I know that God Himself, through Jesus Christ, has chosen you as His. What a beautiful statement. So how would we know if we are elected of God? Well, you're looking for what? The fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. The graces of our Lord. You're looking for the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And there were other graces that were going on there in that congregation. So you have all of those graces that were going on. Not only that, but you had the work of the gospel that was going on. Isn't it interesting? Look at verse 5 of chapter 1 of this book. Or Paul says, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And Paul's going to go and describe that manner of men in verses 7 and following in chapter 2. What's he saying here? Well, he's not saying what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones took this verse to mean, and that is the requirement for having the power of God when you're preaching. Certainly we need the power of God in preaching and proclaiming Christ. Amen? I mean, that really goes without saying. But what Paul is saying here is this. When we brought the gospel to you, that gospel pattern was laboring in our own life. It did not come to you in word only, but we saw the word of God, the gospel of God working in our life, the manner of men we were among you, and you saw it. Well, what in the world, Paul, are you talking about? Well, brethren, you know what fundamentally the gospel is, don't you? What is the gospel? Fundamentally, if we were just to word it down, where's Jesus Christ? All right, what about Jesus Christ? It is His suffering, death, burial, resurrection. Amen? In other words, He died. Okay, that's hardship, that's suffering, that's affliction, that's the cross. He died in weakness, but was raised by the power of God. All right, now let's think about that gospel, how it was operating in that apostolic company. Do you recall what happened at Philippi? Because that's where he was before he came to Thessalonica. He was in jail, wasn't he? Remember, that's where the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Where was Paul when that happened? He's in prison. His feet are in stocks. They are down there. Are you ready for this? You probably don't realize this. There's no electricity, right? There's no candles. They're down there in darkness and dampness. Imprisoned, Roman soldiers, can't see one another. No windows. This wasn't an American prison. Television, exercise rooms. Because when that jailer, when that earthquake opened up all those doors, the jailer had to call for a light to see. And why were they there? They were there because they were preaching and teaching in that city, and they were having such an effect that it was shutting down the idolatry shops. Think about all that went on in a city in that day, and think about the impact on the economy when people start living righteously. Folks, what happens to the prostitute houses? What happens to the bars? What happens to the dance places? What happens to places of fornication? Tell me. They all what? They're closed. And it affects the economy. And they drug Paul and Silas before Roman law, and they made this statement: these men are teaching people to worship contrary to the law. Now, why were they doing that? Because Christ told them to preach the gospel. What was contrary about Roman law? Roman law said this: Caesar is Lord. What was Paul teaching? Jesus is Lord. You say, Paul, don't you know you're breaking the law? Paul didn't care. All authority has been given to me, says the Lord of hosts. Go. Now, Paul wouldn't condone breaking the law on other things, but when it came to the declaration that Jesus is Lord, you are to obey God over men. And he got brought before courts and put in prison for breaking that law. And God let him loose, didn't it? Now, brethren, I want you to put yourself in Paul's place. Here you are. You've been beaten. You've been scourged. You're not having a happy Jesus day. I mean, you were told in Macedonia, this is God's will. Come over and help us. And we were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. We were forbidden to go down to Galatia. And so we were, Lord, what do you want us to do? And we saw a vision in Macedonia and say, come over and help us. And we just knew, boy, when we go over there, it's going to be warm and welcome. Where are they? They're in jail. And they had a hard time there. They had demon-filled girl following them around. This is the ones. Listen to them. I mean, they had all kinds of issues there in that town. And they were beat, and they were scourged, and they were put into stocks, and they were humbled and shamed and reproached by being put into prison. And they had to leave that city. So they go down to Thessalonica. Can you imagine this? They're going out. The wounds on their back are still healing. And I can see Paul and Silas talking, saying, you know what? I'm not sure God was in that. It's probably kind of difficult. I mean, when God's into something, it's always smooth, peaceful. And besides that, Silas, I prayed about it, and I didn't have much peace about this. Do you think Paul and Silas even had that conversation? No. Why is that? Because, brethren, this is the gospel. The power of God in the midst of affliction. What happened in Philippi? Affliction, yes or no? Yes. Power of God? Amen. That's the gospel. And so there they are on the way to Thessalonica. They get to Thessalonica. They start preaching and teaching, and just some of the Jews got saved, but a good number of Gentile people were coming to the Lord. And the whole city, the synagogues and the Jews, got mad about this and jealous about this. And they stirred up the multitudes and they created this mob out there. And they came after Paul. And they came after this church. And you recall, we saw this in this book. Had some of their church members given their lives for the Lord? Yes. It cost them something. So here's Paul. He's preaching. He's preaching with boldness. He's preaching with assurance. What are they seeing? They're seeing the gospel. Brethren, please hear me. No reasonable man goes from town to town getting beat and keep going from town to town, suffering loss for Christ. Right? The world says, oh, we've served the Lord, it's prosperity, it's health, it's wealth, and solves all your problems. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not us getting physically and materially stronger. The gospel is us becoming spiritually and spiritually weaker so that the treasure of the glory of Christ might be seen in broken vessels. And brethren, Paul goes to the city of Thessalonica and he stands up and he preaches Christ in the midst of that synagogue. He preaches Christ to those Gentile people. How's he doing that? The grace of God. Amen? This is the grace of God. Or we can word it this way. This was the power of God in those men's lives. They labored night and day so they wouldn't be chargeable to any of them. They were tired. They were weak. And they preached. And in their weakness and in their affliction, God did a work that is eternal. That's the cross. That's the burial. That's the resurrection. Amen? All right? So what about this church? Well, this church was born in great affliction, wasn't it? Did they have affliction? Was the mob against them? And yet, in the midst of that, what's happening? People are standing. People are having joy. People are loving one another. People are believing. People are growing in grace. What's that? It's the power of God. That's the gospel. Affliction, power. Hardship, power. Death, resurrection. Amen? That's the gospel. So was the gospel in Paul? Amen. Was the gospel in his preaching? Amen. Was the gospel received by a group of people in whom the gospel was working? Yes. And it's that faith, verse 8 of chapter 1, that echoed out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. People heard of this. They saw this in action. And here's an amazing thing, brethren. Those churches recognized this as the power of God. Boy, if that happened today in our city, people say, wow, aren't they weird? But they saw it. They saw it going on. And the end result of this, verse 9, chapter 1, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, how you turned to God from idols. Amen. You turn to God from idols. You're not allowed to have your idolatries in Christ too. It's Christ or nothing. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And brethren, their serving the living and true God was not serving God because they felt some kind of obligation to obey Him so that they can get God's favor. You don't serve God that way. You don't serve God, Acts chapter 17 says, as if He needs something. He doesn't need anything. He's given everything to you. You say, well, how are they serving God? Out of love. Amen? They love God. It's a different heart, a different beat. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This wasn't an idol. It wasn't a philosophy. This was Christ on the throne of glory, alive, true, the one and only living, operating, working, laboring, saving, forming churches. Brethren, He's alive. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. He's coming back. He's the only one appointed by God to judge human beings. And He's going to do it. And He's going to judge us by your works. And so they waited on this. This is a wonderful, wonderful gospel, isn't it? So, brethren, in that review, let's just pause and ask ourselves, do we as a church have that gospel stamp? Are we as a church, do we experience hardship, affliction, trials, suffering, and in the midst of all that, we behold the fruit of the Holy Spirit? What is that? Love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, kindness, right? Boldness, there's others. And if we are experiencing those graces, then we know of our election of God, and we can thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for doing this in our lives. That's a New Testament church. Are you as an individual, you call yourself, you say, I'm a Christian. Are you? Do you have that gospel stamp in your life? You've been born again by the grace of God. You've been changed by His power. Do you see the graces of God working in your life? And this is true whether you're in America or Africa or Russia or Siberia or the North Pole, South Pole. If you're on the moon, the gospel engraving and stamp, the pattern is the same. Now, I want us to look at chapter 2 and the first two verses here, and then we'll be done very shortly here. You'll notice that in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, for you yourselves, brethren, he's addressing the church at Thessalonica, know our entrance unto you. And you may in your Bible want to draw a connection from the word entrance in chapter 2 and verse 1 to in chapter 1 and verse 9. You yourselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. So he's going to talk about his entering into them. He's going to talk about their entrance into the lives of these people. For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. Now here's what he says. That it was not in vain. Everybody see that? Now brethren, this is a very interesting verse. Why is that? Because I'm going to rephrase this verse in today's vernacular. Paul says, church, you know that when we came to you, our ministry was not a failure. Everybody see that? That's what he's saying. You know our ministry was not a failure. When I read that, I say, why did you say that? Why are you telling a group of people who were converted, who know the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, why are you telling a group of believing people, hey, don't you know that when I ministered among you, that our ministry wasn't a failure? Isn't that weird? You think the church said, of course not. We're here. But brethren, you do understand that when those people at Thessalonica got stirred up and that mob was stirred up and all that the unbelieving Jews did there and the dragging of them in Philippi to the courts and all that was going on here and the death of certain members of that congregation, that mob and their rule just wasn't limited to physical harm. They went after the character of Paul. And brethren, you know this. You know that when people can't stop a man from doing something, they will then go after his character. Because if they can convince you that his character is not impeccable or there's something wrong with that character, it destroys the message that that individual is bringing. Right? And brethren, here's another thing that I think you need to understand is that chapter 2 and verse 1, perhaps, and I'm generalizing and I know I'm overgeneralizing, but chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians is probably the greatest temptation to pastors in local New Testament churches. It's happened to me. I've talked to other pastors who have had the same temptation. And this is what happens. This is what happens. You know this, brethren. Monday morning. All day ministry on Sunday. Monday morning. Pastor sitting down. He's tired. He's emotionally spent. He's sitting down and he says to himself something like this. Maybe I need to go somewhere else. But why are you saying this, Pastor? Why are you saying, will you go somewhere? Well, my ministry is not very successful here. You know, I've been here a long time. Maybe really, I know what I can do. I can really help this congregation. Maybe they just need a fresh voice. I mean, I've been here 16 years. That's a long time. Do you know how many sermons you've heard? Maybe they just need a fresh voice. You know, maybe I know what it is. I know what it is. And we'll laugh because I was just talking about this with one of our folks back here in the back. I know what it is. We need a younger pastor. You know, a younger pastor, he'd really connect with the young people. Woo! He has a lot of energy, you know, he can move and, you know, and me, you know, I can do one thing for 15 minutes and it takes 2 hours to recuperate. You say, Pastor, hey, let's get the young people together. Let's go scuba diving. Let's go down kayaking. Let's go hike some mountains. Woo, let's do it. I'm like, see you later. Because if I did all that, I'd be in glory. I know what we need. We need a younger pastor. Folks, I just want to remind you, the Bible calls pastors elders for a reason. And I was telling my wife the other day, I just now think I'm qualified to pastor. I've been in the ministry 35 plus years. Pastor said maybe new leadership could revive the ministry. I know if my people are going to be revived, then what they need is they need new leadership. So what I'm going to do, maybe I'm the problem. That the ministry is not growing. Maybe I'm the problem. Folks, this is a real temptation. And real men in the ministry talked to each other on the phone and asked other men those questions. And sad to say, most of the time, the counsel that they get from other men is wrong. Now, they may need younger leadership. I mean, if you're 99, you probably need some help. And I'm exaggerating. There are times when you need younger leadership, but it needs to be mature and be biblically qualified. Folks, the problem in our churches isn't a fresh voice unless you're not preaching the Word of God. The Word of God's always fresh. It's not necessarily new leadership. You may just need new following obedience. Folks, when you sit around and make statements like that, what you're looking at is numbers. You're looking at bodies, butts, and buildings. You're looking at the financial records. You're looking at the excitement or lack thereof. You're looking at who's attending the ministry. You're looking at how often the ministry is rejected by other people. You're looking at the wrong things. What are we to be looking for? What's Paul looking for? If he says, okay, what I'm looking for is numerics. Did he have it? The answer is no. Where is he? He's in jail. He's popular, but for the wrong reason. He doesn't have clout. He's not respected. He's not invited to Caesar's house. He's not paraded into their festivities. He's not on the inauguration board. Hey, he's nobody, right? Not one time did he ask the Thessalonians in these two epistles, how's your treasure report? Can you think of anywhere in the New Testament where that's ever asked? Can you think of anywhere in the New Testament where Paul says, now, what's your roles this year? Do you have more people at the Church of Thessalonica this year than you had last year? Tell me, is it there? Not there. He never asked them, how big of buildings do you have? What's the number of programs? What's he looking for? Grace! That's what he's looking for. He's looking for the work of God by the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God in the lives of those people. And brethren, if you don't see it in your life, then you're not born again. If we don't see it in our church's life, we're not a New Testament church. This is the stamp and the engraving that is to be going on here. Was Paul's ministry fruitful? Was Paul's ministry a success? Amen. If you're looking for the right things. And sad to say, that in a culture that doesn't understand the definition of biblical hope, doesn't understand what true biblical belief is, who has no comprehension of what divine love looks like, who is afraid to stand and confess Christ, they have no grace of boldness, no understanding of truth, afraid to be plain spoken in their speech with one another concerning the gospel, who loves gain and money and reputation, who believes that ministry is all about pleasing men, reaching out and discovering the heartfelt needs of people. That's pleasing men. Instead of what does Christ want? You say, yeah, but if we do what Christ wants, things might get hard. You might see grace, too. Brethren, the grace of God is the exceeding treasure. Amen? It's the exceeding treasure. It's the knowledge of Christ that Paul says, I suffer the loss of all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You're not valuing the right things. And if you're valuing the right things and you're seeing the right things in the lives of a group of people who call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, then your ministry is successful. Regardless of all the other trappings. Brethren, we can meet in a cave if the grace of God is there. And I want to encourage you to have the right focus, to look for the right things, to seek Christ for this to be operating in your life, to know the Lord by being born again, to embrace that gospel, to confess Him as Lord, God in human flesh, to obey Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be His disciple, follower, and to follow Him through the pages of His words. May Christ give us those graces, amen, today in the lives of those that are here in this room and who listen through social media. Let's pray together.